Let us turn once again to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. And we continue to consider the record of creation that we have in Genesis, chapter 2. We saw last Wednesday that the first account of creation really finishes in chapter 2 at verse 3, where we have the record of the completed creation and God's rest on the seventh day. And we tried to look at the significance of that, not only in terms of creation and history, but in terms of the institution, the creation in institution or ordinance of the Sabbath day. And we go on from there this evening, and we're going to look at verses 4 to 7. And again, we need to remind ourselves there's a lot in these verses, more than meets the eye, but we're going to take these verses together, and we're not looking at the full dimensions or depths of these chapters. We read from verse 4, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now, one of the commentators has put it rather well concerning this second chapter from verse 4 onwards. He says that every statement practically in this chapter is a battleground. And what he means is that the critics, the higher critics and the lower critics, and liberals, they indeed criticize just about every statement that is made in this particular chapter. Some of them are quite content. That is, these critics are quite content to let Genesis chapter 1 go. They criticize that too, of course. But they are content to let it stand, in a sense, because they say, well, it's only speaking in the most general terms. But when we come into chapter 2, we find that there's a great deal of detail, and there are things here which, quite frankly, affront the naturalistic mind of man, and therefore they criticize and contend all the statements that we have from verse 4 onwards, from the way that the scripture speaks here, for example, of the creation of man and the creation of the woman and such like things. And so there is a great deal of controversial material in these verses. And in the verses that we have this evening, verses 4 to 7, these verses come in for their share of criticism also. But there are some points of controversy or points of exposition that we should take note of before we look at the actual account of creation that is given to us here. And the first point of exposition has to do with this expression, the generations. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created. And the word generations here is not so much generations as such as it could mean genealogy or the beginnings or the history of something. And in every other place where it is used in the book of Genesis, indeed every other place where it is used in the Old Testament, it's used 10 times in the book of Genesis, and there are several other places in the Old Testament where this word is used, it always means the same thing. And the reason that this particular expression is of some controversy is that there are those who maintain that the beginning of verse 4 is a kind of throwback to what we've been looking at in chapter 1, and that it is a kind of a subscription, a kind of concluding remark on the whole of the previous creation account. And so they say that what we have here is a kind of conclusion to what has gone before. But the best commentators and scholars agree that this is not these words, these are the generations, this is not to be understood as a conclusion to what has gone before, but actually as an introduction, a superscription to what is to come. And that means that the writer of Genesis is making a new beginning. He is consciously reminding us by the use of this expression, these are the generations, he is reminding us that he is now leaving the first part of his book behind. He's dealt with something, and he's going to go on to something different, not totally different, but nonetheless something different. So we find that he is, in fact, introducing a new section in his book. And every place where this particular expression is used, it is used in terms of introductory and not conclusion comments. For example, in chapter 5, we have in chapter 2 at verse 4 here, we have the first place where this word is used, generations, genealogies. And then in chapter 5 at verse 1, for example, we have, this is the book of the generations of Adam, or the genealogy of Adam. And here is the next section in the book. So chapter 2 from verse 4 is a complete section in the book of Genesis, which runs through to the end of chapter 4 in the book of Genesis. It's all of a piece, and we're to understand it all, taking it all as one complete section in the book. And then when we come to chapter 5, we go back to Adam again, and we are doing a kind of recapitulation. And the writer is telling us there that he is going to write another section dealing with the early history of Adam and his descendants. So in chapter 5, we're dealing with the sons of Adam. And we have the same thing in chapter 6 at verse 9, for example, where we have the third use of this word. These are the generations of Noah. And the writer is reminding us that he's now going to move on. He's been speaking generally about the way that the world was in the pre-flood world, the days of Noah, but he's now going to give us some specific information concerning Noah and his sons. And this runs right through to the end of chapter 9, where we have the account of the flood and so on. And then in chapter 10 at verse 1, we have this word again, which introduces a new section in the book of Genesis. Now, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And as we know, these are the three sons of Noah through whom the world was populated, or repopulated, we would say, after the great flood. So what the writer here is telling us is that he is now going to look at creation again, but he's not just going to look at creation in isolation. He's going to look at creation as a kind of introductory narrative to what happens to Adam and Eve and their children and such like things. So here we have the end of the first section in the book of Genesis, and at verse 4 we have the introduction of the next section. And that is one of the reasons why I intimated to you last time that chapter 2 really should have begun at verse 4. But anyway, we have it as we have it. But that is just by way of exposition and explanation concerning this controverted word. Some would recall, translate it as history. Some would translate it as this is the account of. There are different ways. Translations are never just automatically word for word from any language to the other, and as we all know, there are different ways which basically would give the same sense and meaning. So we are now coming in verse 4 to look at a new section which takes us beyond creation begins with creation, but it takes us beyond just the creation. The first section has simply dealt with creation, and it has taken us to the rest, the Sabbath rest of God on the seventh day. And then the next controverted point about chapter 2 is that there are those critics who say that here the Bible is contradicting itself, because in chapter 1 we have the narrative of creation, day 1, day 2, day 3, right on to day 7. Then we're told here we have a second account, which is evidently in a contradiction to the first account. For example, we are told by the critics that according to Genesis chapter 2, the earth is formed, but there are no plants upon the earth, whereas according to Genesis chapter 1, the plants were formed on the third day. And here we are told that there were no plants upon the earth, and that, in fact, man, according to Genesis chapter 2, was formed before the plants were formed. And then we're told also that there were trees, that man was made, and then he was made before the trees were made. And then there were other bushes that grew. And then there was the creation of the animals, whereas in Genesis chapter 1, we're told of how the animal creation was made on the sixth day. Here we are being told that these other forms of animal life were created after man. And then the woman was made, sometime after man and the animals and so on. And so they would try to tell us that there is a contradiction, and that these two accounts are evidently from two different garbled versions. And here we have a putting together. And this is where the higher critics, as you well know, they would teach us that the five books of Moses are basically based on five old manuscripts, and who knows how many would lie behind those. And they're put together, and Moses has put them all together, and he hasn't been very careful because he has put together contradictory accounts. And Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the critics tell us, are not the only places in the five books of Moses where we find contradictions. They tell us that in the book of Numbers, for example, there's quite a number of places where they point out, or they try to point out, contradictions. And so here is the kind of thing that the critics level against the account of creation that we have in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. What they fail to understand, of course, is that these two accounts are not contradictory, they are complementary accounts. And what we have in Genesis chapter 1, for example, is the big picture. We have the cosmic account of creation, the heavens and the earth, right down to the completed creation. And it is chronological as well as cosmic. Whereas in chapter 2 from verse 4, what we have is an emphasis upon this earth. We are not told of anything concerning the creation of the heavenly bodies, for example, as we are told in Genesis chapter 1. And what we have here is not a chronological account of creation, but topical. And when we are told, for example, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground," this does not mean that he was created before the plants. It just means that God did this as well, and so on. And so when we are told of the various creation acts here in Genesis chapter 2, we are simply being reminded that God is in fact reminding us of the creation in a topical sense, and that what he is doing is building up, as it were, a preparatory picture in order to remind us of how man was so privileged in his beginnings, and how he fell into such tragic sin in Genesis chapter 3. So we do not have two contradictory accounts of creation. And when we take the two accounts together, we find that there is no jarring on our senses. If we read the accounts of creation as they are simply laid out before us, we do not find incongruities. We are not saying that we can understand everything that is being told here, but nonetheless, we do not find anything that seems to be so difficult and contradictory that we simply cannot marry it or merge it into what has been already told us in Genesis chapter 1. So we do not have two accounts. of creation in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And then the third comment that we want to make before we look any further is the way in which the divine names are changed somewhat. In Genesis chapter 1 and down to chapter 2, to the seventh day, we have the name of God simply as Elohim. And throughout that original creation account, which deals with the cosmos generally, it is God, Elohim, which is the masculine plural of the basic Hebrew word for God, which is El. And that word El basically has the significance of one who is to be feared. That's the basic idea of El, someone who is powerful. He is to be taken seriously. He is to be feared. And he is to be not dealt with lightly. That is the basic meaning of the basic biblical word for God. He is a God, in other words, to be reckoned with. And Elohim, as we've seen, is a plural. And we would maintain that it is a plural of number. There is more than one in the Godhead. Not just a plural of majesty or intensity, but of number also. The beginning of the doctrine of the Trinity, we have already indicated, is to be found in the name Elohim. But when we come into Genesis chapter 2 from verse 4, we find that there are two names for God used here. It is the Lord God, and this word Lord is the translation of the Hebrew word Jehovah, Yahweh. We don't know how it was pronounced, and the point is that this is the name, this name of the Lord Jehovah, Yahweh, is the name of the covenant-keeping God. And what we are being told here is not just that God, the great Elohim, planted the garden, but it was God as the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, the God who enters into relationships with men. Because this word Jehovah is the word that we find in the Old Testament over and over again, many, many occasions. And it's the word that reminds us of the faithfulness of God. It's the word, for example, that is linked into that great statement that the Lord made in Exodus, chapter 3, when he spoke to Moses, you remember, by the burning bush. And Moses asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "I am that I am. That is my name." And that expression there, "I am," is linked in to the name of the Lord. And whenever in our Authorized Version we find this word Lord in capitalized letters, it is a translation of the Hebrew word Jehovah, Yahweh. And so here we are introduced away back in the beginning that the God who made everything and the God who deals with man from his creation is the God of Israel. Not just a God who is different, but the God of Israel, the one who appears to Moses, the one who appears to Abraham, the one who in Genesis chapter 15 reminds Abraham that he is the one, "I am the one that took you out of Ur of the Chaldees." It is this God, and he is here as one who is to be reverenced. He is the covenant-making God. And so what follows in Genesis chapter 2 in the account of creation is not just God creating man and creating the environment for man. It is God entering into fellowship with man, God speaking to man and inviting man to speak to God and preparing, as we shall see in the Garden of Eden, preparing an ideal environment where man could have his heart's delight and live out his happy days in this most pleasant place that the Lord prepared for him in the East of Eden. So these are some of the controverted points that we just mention, and we pass them in order to lay the foundations for what we want to talk about later on through this chapter and indeed into the following chapters. So there's first of all then the generations introducing a new section. There is not two creation accounts, and we are now introduced to the God of the covenant as well as the God of creation, by the name the Lord God. And then we're told in verse 5 something about the earth itself, verses 5 and 6. And we're told every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And there are those who maintain, and they may well be right, I don't know if they're right or wrong, but they would maintain that what we have here in verses 5 and 6 is a reference to some time before the third day when the plants began to grow upon the earth. I do not think that that is necessarily what Moses is in fact referring to. The scholars tell us that the words here for plants and herbs have to do not so much just with plant life as such, but cultivated plant life. Plants that are in fact planted and cultivated, herbs, garden flowers and garden fruits and things like that. And that may well be a better explanation, because we are told here that there was not the two reasons we are told why this particular kind of plant was not growing in the earth at this particular time was because, first of all, God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. And the second reason that's given is that there was not a man to till the ground. And so the reference seems to be here to plants that need tending and cultivation. And so prior to this, the earth had its plants, but it was a wild profusion of a wild plant life. Everything was just growing, as it were, in its wild and natural state. And as we indicated last time, when we saw that the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them, that the world, as it came from the hand of God, both in the plant life and the animal life, it was absolutely just bulging and teeming with life. All kinds of different plants and animals, such species that we don't see in our world today, because our world is a dying planet. And I read quite recently a quite interesting book. In fact, it's called The Dying Planet, as far as I recall the title. And it's a scientific book, and it was just reminding us that our world is a decaying world, and species are dying out. And this is why many in the environmental field are trying to get hold of seeds and semen and preserve gene pools and such like, because it may well be that soon some plants that are now and animals that are now in our world are going to be extinct. And in fact, this fits into the biblical picture of a world that was absolutely just teeming with all kinds of life. But there was nothing cultivated, and there was nothing tamed. All the animals were wild animals, and all the plants were wild plants, because there was no man to tame the beasts of the earth, and no man to till the ground. And that seems to be the picture. And if that is a correct interpretation, then it is a wonderful picture of the pristine condition of the world. The fact is, you see, that our world has changed. The world tonight is not like it was from the hand of God. Something has happened. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. And the great flood has transformed the face of our earth according to the scripture and according to the message and records of the rock. So something has happened to change our world, and we'll look at that. But in the original creation, it was a world that was just bulging with all kinds of life. And then we're told here that the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now here we have a statement which, as far as I understand, is quite explicit. At this time, and as far as I am aware, and as far as some of the better commentators would argue as well, no rain fell upon the earth prior to the flood that we read of in chapter 7, 8, and 9. And up until that point, the earth was not watered by rain. It was watered, in fact, by underground springs. And this seems to be the significance of this word. There went up a mist. Now, that's not a wrong translation. In fact, it's a proper translation. But a mist suggests to us something that is more limited than perhaps the word itself would signify. Perhaps some vapor, some warm vapor emanating from underground streams, because this same word is used later on, and it in fact refers to underground streams. And so what we have is a picture of a moist, warm, circulating vapor which was adequate for plant and animal life. And this indeed fits in a sense with a certain view that many have concerning the climate and the temperature of the world before the great cataclysm of the flood. Because in chapter 1, on the second day, at verse 6, we're told this, "And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." We're told in the beginning how there was how the earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So there was evidently water before the earth was formed. And in the second day, it seems that God separated the waters, some waters beneath the firmament and some waters above the firmament. Now, we understand the firmament to refer to space and to the heavenly sphere, the sky. The word in the Hebrew means something that's flattened out and beaten out. And if this is a correct understanding, then it would mean that in the pristine earth, that the earth was in a kind of greenhouse climate. But I don't know if that is exactly what we are meant to understand. But it certainly fits into what the Bible has to teach us concerning water above the firmament, different and separated by the firmament from water beneath the firmament, which is water on the face of the earth. And when we come to the flood, we do find in Genesis chapter 7 that a part of the great flood, why it was such a cataclysmic and worldwide flood, is because the windows of heaven were opened. The water that was above the firmament came down. And we don't know all that's involved, the message of that whole tremendous hydrological catastrophe is quite beyond our understanding. But if in fact, before the flood, the world had never rained, it had never rained upon the earth, but there was water in the atmosphere, a kind of watery canopy, then our atmosphere would be similar, in a sense, to the atmosphere that one would find in a greenhouse, where there would be a temperate climate throughout the earth. There would be no extremes that we have today with hot, burning parts of the earth and frozen parts of the earth. And the archaeologists and the geologists who dig into the bowels of the earth, they tell us that they come across evidence of rich plant life under the Arctic, under the Antarctic in Greenland. They've dug down and they've found evidence of rich plant life at one time, luxuriant plant life. And the Middle East, which is largely today a desert, and all that oil, we are being told, and we see no reason to indeed controvert what they're saying, that oil that is so predominant there is the remains of vast, vast plant life that perished and was compressed into those hydrocarbons that we find today in the oil deposits of the earth. So the world has changed. And here is a summary picture of a world which would have a very pleasant climate. There would be no storms, there'd be no hurricanes, there'd be no ice-bound poles, there would be no swamps on the one hand, there would be no deserts on the other hand. We are so used to these extremes that we can hardly contemplate a world that would be different. And yet Genesis is telling us, and there is geological evidence which is telling us, that the world was not always the way it is. Something has changed, and the Bible is, as far as I'm aware, giving us as clear a picture as we have of what the early world was like, and indeed why it is that the great change has come. So here we have this account of the earth before it had rained, and before it was cultivated, and before the wild beasts of the earth had been tamed. A pleasant environment with a warm, moist atmosphere, protection from cosmic rays, and no extremes of hot and cold desert and swamps that we are so familiar with indeed today. And that, I think, is what we're to understand in general terms about these two verses. And then at verse 7, we're told of the creation of man. And we're told, "And the Lord God formed man, and Jehovah Elohim formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, here we're being told of the creation of man, and it's man as opposed to, it's male as opposed to female, because it's not until we come to verse 22 that we find the creation of the counterpart to man, the woman, the female part of mankind. So here it is, the man, the male, the masculine half of humanity, which is being formed. And we are being told here that he hasn't been created from the dust of the ground. He hasn't been, as it were, made out of nothing. The Lord God formed him. The word here means shaped him and formed him or molded him. You find some of the modern translations, and indeed some of the commentators would translate this as molded. And it's the same word, for example, that is used in Jeremiah chapter 18. This is why I was reading in the 18th chapter of Jeremiah, because there Jeremiah was commanded to go down into the potter's house, and he was to observe the potter making the pot and then remaking the pot. And it's the same word that is used concerning the potter making his pot out of the clay that we have here in Genesis chapter 2 verse 7 concerning God forming man. So strictly speaking, man is not created out of nothing. Man is formed out of pre-existing material, the dust of the ground. And we're not to imagine this as referring to a lump of mud, as one of the critics puts it in a mocking tone. Oh yes, God made man out of a clod of mud. Well, actually, we're not told that. We're told he was made out of the dust of the ground. That's what it says. And we're not to imagine this as being some dry sand. We're simply being told here, as best we can understand it, that God formed man out of pre-existing material. And that means that our bodies have an affinity to the earth. The Bible was telling us a long time before science, round about the 17th century, came to realize that we are composed of the same kind of material that grass and plants and the very fabric of the earth itself, the very humus of the earth, is essentially of the same kind of stuff that we are made of, carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, and such like things. And the scripture is telling us this. We have a physical existence and affinity with all other forms of life. And in that sense, man belongs to the kingdom of the animals. Life, as far as we know it, is divided into two kingdoms, the plant life and the animal life. And there are those who say, well, where does man come in? He belongs to a different category. No, he doesn't. Physically, you and I are animals, but we're not just animals. We have an animal nature, but we are more than simply an animal nature. Animals are just animals, and they bear no relationship other than their animality. Whereas the scripture is saying that God did something very special with man. Man is an animal in a sense, but he is one into whose nostrils God has breathed the breath of life. When God would create the other forms of animal life, we are told at verse 20, God said, let the waters bring forth, and so on, and the earth brings forth. And so there is a sense in which the earth, a kind of secondary creation, takes place. But in the origin of man, in the making of man, there is a divine activity, just as there was in the council. There was a divine council. Let us make man in our image. And here, when God makes man, he doesn't make man just, as it were, with a fiat. He actually does something. Now, we're not to imagine God coming down and taking a lump of earth and molding it in that sense. How else could we explain it? If, in fact, we have been formed and shaped by the divine hand into our present physical form, how else is it going to be expressed? How else could you say it? We are not to imagine the crudities with which some of the critics come against this kind of statement. But how else could it be said? This is a truism. This is what actually happened. And the Lord doesn't tell us how he did it. We are not given a description of God coming down and making man. We are simply told that man's life is a direct result of God's direct intervention and activity, and he forms him a physical animal life upon the earth. But he does more than that. He breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, man is not the only living creature to have a living soul. Away back in Genesis chapter 1, for example, verse 8, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life. This idea of life is something that man shares with the animals. The idea of the soul, nephesh, is something that man shares with the animal life. And we wouldn't teach that if the scripture didn't teach it. But we are told here that God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. And one of the best commentators puts it, he says, man is endued and endowed with the breath of God. This is not just the giving of man his soul, because soul in the Bible means life. But it means some kind of higher life that belongs to man. In other words, God, in a sense, shares his life. He shares his breath with man. Now, whatever the significance of this is, the scholars stretch. They write a lot about it, and they have different opinions concerning it. But they all agree that in some way here is the fulfillment of God's plan to make man like himself. God is going to share his own breath with man. And in that sense, man becomes not just a living soul, he becomes a special kind of living soul. Man has a body in which he is to function upon the earth. Our bodies are functional instruments, but we not only belong to the earth. Here in the very beginning, God is reminding us that man has a destiny and a dignity that is not shared by any other animal life. He is destined for more than simply life upon the earth. He is destined to breathe, in a sense, the breath of God, and to share in divine things. Now, all this is just hinted at. It is just recorded in the briefest of terms. And the rest of the Bible, of course, makes it clear the significance of the dignity of man. So here we have this early account of the creation, of what the earth was like. It is being prepared for man. And man, in a sense, is being prepared for the earth as God's vice-regent to tame the animals, to till the ground, and to bring this rich profusion of a created creation into subjection. He is to have dominion over it as God's representative, and he is to have his feet firmly on the ground, as it were. But he is also to remember that the life that he breathes and the breath that he breathes, in a sense, is linked in to the very breath of God himself. He is to have communion with God. And man here is being reminded from the very beginning that he is a special dependent creature and a specially responsible creature. He has obligations to God. From the very beginning, man is not just dependent, he is responsible, because God has endowed him with the very breath of his divine breathing. The significance of that, we don't know in all its dimensions, but we do know something of it from the later scriptures, as we say. Now, just in conclusion, there are two practical points that flow on from all this. And it is this: we are being told here of God preparing the earth for man, preparing a very pleasant environment, and giving man the breath of life. And that means that life that you and I live, we still breathe this same breath of God that he breathed into our nostrils. It means that life that you and I have is a sacred gift from God. It means that life, the life of man, is not just animality. It's not just biochemistry. It's not just the laws of physics. There is a divine input and dimension. There's something sacred about every human being. Everybody that you and I look at, they bear the image of the divine nature. And the final general comment is, if in fact life is a sacred gift, then life is a gift not only from God, but for God. And that means that man has an obligation to recognize what he is, to live up to the dignity that God has in fact implanted us with, and we are to live a life to do all things for the glory of God. Whether we eat or drink, you can't do anything more fundamental than that. And yet the scripture says, do all things for the glory of God. and our eternity as Christians is going to be praising God, not only for giving us life, but for redeeming us into newness of life. And our praise of eternity will be partly in reference to the creation. Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure and for thy glory they are and were created. We are specially, out of all the forms of life in this world, we are especially duty-bound to glorify the God who made us. And that is how it was so apposite this evening, for example, that we began singing Psalm number 8, because that psalm is a psalm of David's responsiveness as he recognizes how great God is, how great the creation is, how small he is, and yet God has given to him a dignity above the other forms of life upon the earth. Well, that's what these verses, broadly speaking, are teaching, and we've got to stop at that point.